As the older children are dismissed, 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away their hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And if you would drop down to verse 28, please. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Please be seated. So as we're covering 2 Chronicles 10 through 12, and then the corresponding part of that is 1 Kings 12 through 14 over the next couple of weeks, this is what we're going to be talking about. There's going to be Jeroboam and there's going to be Rehoboam. Now, you know, I wish the Lord would have maybe called them Joe and Sam or something so he didn't get them confused, but there we have it, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So I'm going to be spending quite a bit of time up front doing a little bit of background as we just, even though we're actually getting into 2 Chronicles 10 through 12 and 1 Kings 12 through 14, we started in 1 Kings 11. The reason being, of course, we needed kind of a running start to find out how we got where we got to and what Solomon's role was in all this. And so what we're going to be doing is reconciling these historical accounts between Chronicles and Kings. Again, let me give you a little bit of background about the Old Testament, the Bible, the format of the Old Testament and the Bible. There's four types of books in the Old Testament. Four types. There's the Law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books. Moses wrote those. There's history, and there's 12 books of history, and those are the ones that we're studying now. And there's poetry and wisdom, which we just went through most of them. Job, we did not go through, but Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those are all books of poetry and wisdom. And then there are the major and the minor prophets. And we'll see as we go through the historical books, we're going to see these names of these prophets bouncing in and out of these books of history. And they're not major and minor prophets in as much as their message or even their importance. They're major and minor strictly having to do with the length of the book. And so we have major prophets and we have minor prophets. And if you go to the next slide, Bob, basically what we're going to be talking about is a split between Judah and Israel. And you can see, as you can see this line right here, Jerusalem is right here. It's in the land of Judah. And those are the two tribes that we just read about that remained as, but they were called Judah now, and they remained in the king, in the line of David. And then up north of that is Israel. And those were the idolatrous kings. There was not a good king amongst them. You're going to see a couple of names here. We're going to come back to this map a couple of times. This is Shechem. We're going to be reading about that today. Way up top, you're going to see Dan. And right down here is Bethel. Those are very important names as we go through here. And so it's good to know from a geographical standpoint what we're talking about. So the next slide, if you would, Bob. And that's that handout that you have there in front of you. I know, it's busy, but it's not near as ugly as it looks. Here's a timeline, 1050 BC to 550 BC. The book of Judges, as you see to the very left, that goes certainly prior to 1050 BC, and that was a time when God had set up the nation of Israel, and he said, I want to be your king, I want to be your God. You come to me. And so he set up a series of, you know, some judges throughout the land. So if there was any difficulty at all, if anybody had any problems with each other, they could go to the judge, and the judge could do exactly that. He could judge between the two. But there was to be no king. He didn't want a government setting up above them and ruling things. And one of the first things he said was when the nation of Israel said, we want a king, he said, okay, this is what a king's going to do. He's going to make you pay taxes. He's going to build large palaces for himself. He's going to take a lot of poultry and livestock and grain and everything else because he's going to have to feed a very, very large court. He's going to take your children because he needs to run that court. He's going to put them in the military. So you will have no control over your life at that point because you have asked for a man to govern over you instead of God. And that was the book of Judges. And throughout the entirety of the book of Judges, we're reminded that everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in the land during that day. Not even King God as king, because people just did what they wanted to do. And they finally screamed enough that they said, we want a king, and so God gave them a king after their own heart, Saul. Saul was a wicked man. He was a wretched man. He was a horrible king. So then he gave them a king after his own heart, David. And that's where we are here. In 1 Samuel, it talks a little bit about the judges because it talks about the prophet Samuel himself. And then it talks about the reign of Saul. After that, it kicks into 2 Samuel. We don't know who the author of 2 Samuel is. We do know that Samuel was the author of 1 Samuel, but the 2 Samuel talks a lot about David. And it goes through his reign. Now there's a little bit of a shaded area, I don't know if you know in through here, because it talks about David as he's running from Saul and as he's preparing to be king, and then it eventually, I think in the around 1000 or 1010 or something like that BC was when David became king. So that's that period, and then it goes into Solomon, and that's when 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 talks about the reign of Solomon. Now, simultaneously, you'll see down here, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is running along, and that's a genealogy, and it goes from Adam all the way to when Judah comes back into Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. But then it kicks in verse 10 and starts talking about David and goes through chapters 10 through 29. And then 1 Chronicles picks up with Solomon 1 through 9. Here, which is where we are, 1 Kings 12 through 22 and 2 Chronicles 10 through 36, 2 Kings 1 through 17, 2 Kings 18 through 25, they talk about the northern kingdom, which is Israel, 10 tribes, and they talk about Judah, the southern kingdom, which is 2 tribes. Now, 2 Chronicles only talks about Judah. It doesn't talk about Israel. It talks about Judah. Okay, why is that all important? The author of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is the prophet Jeremiah. He's known for not pulling any punches. And he's writing an unblinking history of Israel and Judah. And he was a prophet to Israel. He was a prophet to Judah, I apologize. And that's what this list is down here, by the way. That same timeline. These prophets were in Israel, these prophets were in Judah, and it matches up with the timeline. So Jeremiah takes this unblinking look, all the news that's fit to print kind of attitude. And he just exposes the wickedness of the kings of Israel. He exposes the goodness of the kings of Judah as well as the wickedness of the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 10 through 36 is written by Ezra, completely after the fact. Ezra was a priest that came from the Babylonian captivity. He came back to Jerusalem, and he wanted to remind the nation of their heritage. That's why he started with the genealogy. Guys, we started from Adam, and here we go, and everything in between should tell you about the goodness of God. So it's a spiritual, if you will, look. It's an ecclesiastical look of the nation of Judah. But it's still history. But it's from a priestly viewpoint, if you would, because Ezra was a priest. And so when we get into 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at Judah, and we're going to be looking at it in a very different way than Jeremiah looked at it. So between those two, as we're going back, bouncing back and forth, we should understand why we have two different accountings of the same things that are going on. God did it for a reason. He wanted to show his viewpoint, if you will. All of it's inspired, certainly, and Kings is no less inspired than Chronicles. It's just a very, very different viewpoint. So, are we still tracking? Okay. You might have guessed by now I'm a frustrated history teacher, but that's okay. So given that, again, we're going to come back to that, and I would encourage you to continue to look at that occasionally. It's okay, I understand. This is where we are. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it records about 425 years of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah from 1020 to around 596 BC. And then Chronicles goes into the actual captivity and coming back. Israel, as you can see here, stops in around 720, I think, BC, because they get overrun by the Assyrians. Something else I want you to notice is that in the existence of the nation, there were only three kings that were over the unified nation: Saul, David, and Solomon. Of those three, only David was a man after God's own heart. Only David was a man after God's own heart. The others were kings after their own heart. They were kings that pursued their own desires. And they were kings over a nation whose desires were to be led not by God, but by like-minded men. Some, as we get into the kingdom of Judah, would lead in good and righteous ways, and others are a reflection of the wicked desires of the nation. Sometimes we actually have leaders in our countries, ours included, that actually have a passion and a desire that comes from something other than themselves. And they lead in the country in a way that is good and it is righteous. Other times, the occupants of our government are a reflection of who we are. And we elect people that are like-minded. And so very often, we have to ask ourselves, as we look at the government, is this what we deserve as a nation because of the way that we are? Or, Lord, regardless of the way that we are, you've given us a leader and leaders who are just full of your grace. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we get that. But unfortunately, not very often. So when this break into the northern kingdom occurs with Israel in the north and southern and the Judah in the south, these 10 tribes of Israel are going to languish under 20 different kings, every one of them godless, every one of them evil. And they're going to be in the capital of Samaria until they're completely overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The two tribes of Judah, and sometimes you'll see where it says, as we just read, I'm going to give him one tribe, and sometimes it says two tribes. Basically what it is Judah was the largest, by far the largest tribe of all of the tribes of Israel. Huge tribe. And Benjamin was the smallest of these tribes, and sometimes they're considered one, because Benjamin was kind of absorbed into Judah for all intents and purposes, though we know a very famous Benjamite, his name was Paul. So the tribe continued on, but at the same time, Judah was the largest, and so they were also larger than all the other 10 tribes combined. So it wasn't like they were this puny nation once it split. It was just very very much diminished over the power that it currently had, and the power and the prestige that it previously had. So the two and Judah will have 19 kings, of which 8 is going to serve the Lord. Out of 19, those are still not good odds. Until it finally falls to Babylon in 586 BC. And we're going to see time and time and time again one of the great theological questions that we've wrestled with since the beginning of time. And that's the struggle between faith, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. So we have, as we just read, the end of Solomon's reign. We have the kingdom split. Solomon reigned 40 years, and then his son Rehoboam took over. And this guy Jeroboam comes on the scene. He's this really bright guy. He's a very industrious man. He's in Solomon's court. It says that he's put over all the labor force of the house of Joseph, and so he's seen the things that Solomon has built. He's seen the things that Solomon has done. He's very very knowledgeable of the intricacies of Solomon's court. And it says here that he was raised up by the Lord specifically to split the kingdom. Specifically to split the kingdom, because the people followed Solomon in his worship of foreign gods. He followed his thousand wives and concubines' hearts towards foreign gods. And so the nation followed him, even though the Lord came to him, it says, twice and said, Solomon, you've got to stop. Now, if the Lord came to you once and said, you've got to stop, wouldn't you stop? He came to you twice and said, and spoke so you could hear it. You've got to stop. Wouldn't you stop? Be careful how you answer that. He speaks to us still. But he spoke to Solomon like in the ear kind of speaking. You've got to stop. And he didn't stop. So Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam. You know, Jeroboam's he's tricked out in his new coat, it says, and you know he's walking along minding his own business. He has no designs on the kingdom, and he's just walking along. And this guy named Ahijah the prophet comes out, takes his coat, this new coat that he's got on, And he says, and he rips it in 12 pieces, and he says, take 10. And then he said, and he says that as a symbolism of the receive that Jeroboam, you're going to receive 10 tribes of the Israel as your kingdom, ripping them from the hands of Solomon's son. And then God, through this prophet, warned Jeroboam of why he was taking the kingdom from Rehoboam, not the entire kingdom, for God's sake and God's promise. He said, I'm going to keep these two with Rehoboam because I promised David that there will always be a lamp in Jerusalem. And I promised him that I would, that he would have a line all the way to Messiah. And so I'm not going to take the entirety of the kingdom from him. And Jeroboam's not of the house of David. So he had to leave that there in order to maintain his own promise. So in verse 38, though, it says that it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and give Israel to you. So he promises Jeroboam, man, all you have to do is follow me. I'm giving you this. All you have to do is follow me. And we quickly see that Jeroboam is a bright man, but he's wickedly foolish because he relinquishes this to his own passions very quickly, and he falls into his own fears. So Solomon gets word of this prophecy, and he says, oh man, you know, I need to repent. I need to just turn away and from these wicked things and go back to God, because God is, you know, he's sending me this message to this guy, Jeroboam. No, that's not what he does at all. He tries to kill him. And wouldn't you think, again, Solomon, you know, God has come into his ear and he says, Solomon, you've got to stop. And then he sends word that somebody else is going to come and rip the kingdom out of his son's hands. You would think at some point you go, well, maybe I need to stop. He tries to kill him. See, if I disagree with what God has put forth for me to change in my life, then I simply try and kill the messenger. I stop going to church. I stop reading the Word. I stop walking with my friends. You know, I stop these things because I just don't like what God is trying to tell me. Instead of repenting. So when Solomon dies, Jeroboam was sent for by the people. Jeroboam ran off to Egypt to be safe. You know, he's, you know, if this guy's going to kill me, I'm just going to flee. So he's quite a prominent man in Egypt, and his name is still well known. So when Solomon dies, the people of Israel go send for Jeroboam, and they bring him to Rehoboam, and this is where we're actually getting into the chapters of I lost my place. Of 2 Chronicles 10, 12, and 1 Kings 12 through 14. So Solomon dies, Jeroboam sent for by the people of Israel, and he comes to Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a natural descendant, ascendant to the throne. Think about this for a minute. He's got 1,000 wives and concubines. This is the only son that we know his name of in the kingdom, is Rehoboam. And he turns out to be an idiot. But he has to go to Shechem. And if you remember the slide, Shechem is north. It's in the middle of the nation of Israel. It's a very prominent place in Israel, and it's fitting for this coronation. You know, even though he is the king, he still needs to be recognized and coronated in front of the nation. So he goes to Shechem. He realizes he's in trouble, and he goes to Shechem. And that has a rich history. Abraham worshipped there. Jacob built an altar and purchased land there. And we're going to, you know, whenever you get into John chapter 4, we read about that quite a bit. That's the well where Jesus comes to the woman. Joseph was buried there. It's also a geographical center, like I said, of the northern tribes. So Rehoboam knows he's in a position of weakness. And he has to meet the 10 northern tribes on their territory instead of demanding that they come to Jerusalem. So he's trying to be a nice guy about things. And so he goes to Shechem and he's there at the coronation. So Israel, or these 10 tribes, they go get Jeroboam and they bring him in and say, guys, we need to meet with him. We need to come to him and meet with him. And so the Jeroboam and this assembly of Israel come to him and they say, look, man, your father burdened us with taxes, killed us with taxes. He killed us with building programs. I mean, silver, it says, was the same thing as rocks when Solomon was there. There was gold all over the place. I mean, this guy was into such excess, you know, that he had an ivory throne covered in gold. He had multiple palaces, not just the one in Jerusalem. He had a country estate. He had this one over here. He multiplied horses. He multiplied barns, even though God said no. He multiplied armies, even though God said no. You have to keep 1,000 wives and concubines somewhere. He overtaxed the people, both physically, financially, emotionally. He killed them. He just burden them. We don't know anything about that. You know, just the huge amount of food consumed every day in his court. If you go back into, go back a little bit further into 1 Kings and you read this, just, I mean, it truly is enough to feed a nation on a daily basis. And it's just as God had warned them when they clamored for a king. So Jeroboam was over, you know, because it says he was over the labor force of the house of Joseph. He was over a lot of these projects, and he saw the toll that it took on the people. He saw the taxes. He saw the constricted labor. And so he goes as a representative for them and says, you know, he still, even though 10 tribes have been handed to him, he still has no design on the throne. He tries to reconcile with the guy. He tries to say, look, man, the right thing to do is to back off a little bit. Let's do a little bit of restructuring about how we go about things. Just, we need some relief. So Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to make a decision. Just 3 days. So then he does something I think that we all do occasionally. He shops for advice. He goes and he asks multiple people until he hears what he wants to hear. So he goes to Solomon's advisors. Solomon was ungodly in many ways, but he was still considered by the Bible as the wisest man that ever lived. And he was a brilliant administrator. And so more than likely, he surrounded himself with brilliant men as administrators. And so this is a good thing that Rehoboam would go to his dad's counselors and say, hey, what is it that I need to do here? What do you think I need to do here? But he says something that gives us a clue. He says, what should I do about these people? It's pretty detaching, isn't it? Whenever you talk to somebody, whenever you refer to anybody about these people, if you're a leader in any way, and we're all leaders in some way, of a kingdom, a nation, a job, a ministry, a family, if they're these people, those, what are you going to do about your kids? You say to your spouse. Anytime you have that kind of detachment, there's already a problem. That's not the heart of a leader. And Solomon's advisors advise this leader to be a servant. Sound familiar? He advises this leader, Rehoboam, to be a servant and not to continue in his father's footsteps. He says, if you show kindness, if you show a servant's heart, they will love you and they will follow you. So this is a very pivotal moment in his life and in his reign. All leaders, and again, in some way or form, we lead somebody, should be a servant to the person or the people that you lead, keeping in mind and doing what is best for them. In Philippians 2, It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you're leading anybody at all, and you do, if you think about it, you're leading somebody, the best thing for you to do for that individual is to be a servant, is to be as Christ was, and to do the best thing for them. That doesn't mean that you're at their beck and call to do whatever they think is the appropriate thing. It's that your heart and your mind is to love them in such a way that you're going to do the absolute best thing for them, and you're going to serve them in that capacity. That's what a good leader does. This guy's got great advice. Does he take it? No. He goes and he then talks to his friends. This guy's 41 years old. And he goes and talks to his friends that he grew up with. And it should show you something about hanging out with the right people. Because his friends say, you need to go back and tell them, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. He also says that my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. That's how heavy I'm going to lay these things down on you. And my father hit you with whips, which shows you something about Solomon that we didn't really know about until now. But I'm going to chastise you with scourges. Scourges means it's a whip, but it's the pieces of glass and metal in it. You think Dad was bad? Just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. And that is what this man took from his counselors, and that is what he told Jeroboam after the 3 days. Rehoboam was a fool. Ironically, what was the one thing that Solomon expressed concerning, after he built so much, he expressed concern in Ecclesiastes 2 about losing all he'd worked for under a foolish successor. He says, then I hated all, as he's looking at all the stuff that he's done, he says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So with 12 harsh words, this man split an entire kingdom and dismantled the work of his father. All he had to do was say, yeah, I think you're right. Dad had a great building program going on, but maybe our priorities need to be a little bit different during my reign. Maybe we need to do things a little bit differently. He said, buddy, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait. In 1 Kings 12:15, it says, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So again, we talk about the sovereignty of God and the will of man. We can begin this discussion today, but we certainly can't conclude it. It's come up many times it will come up many times as we go through this history and as we go through the prophets. Here's my question. If this turn of events was from the Lord, how much control did Rehoboam have over his own thoughts and actions in this? It's been a struggle throughout the history of man to understand this. Is it part of God's grand scheme for me to be the harbinger of some good or some evil, and I have no control over it? What it says in the New Testament as being a vessel for dishonor or for honor, outside of my own control, Am I stuck with this is who I am, this is my part, this is what I do, and it's all part of God's grand scheme? So, you know, I'm going to continue to do evil or I'm going to continue to do good. That's what God gave me. You know what? I was born with homosexual tendencies, and so that's who I'm going to be. I was born with drinking tendencies, and that's who I'm going to be. I was born with lazy tendencies, and so that's who I'm going to be because God gave it to me that way. That's who I am. That's how I was born. Paul wrestled with this in Romans as well. It's at the very heart of the argument of Calvinism and Arminianism. How much is me and how much is God? I want you to hear me right here. Please listen all the way through to what I've got to say. I have no difficulty believing that God could and would raise up people specifically for the advancement of His will and then cast them into hell for events outside of their own control. I have no problem believing that He could and would do that. Paul says, "Who am I to question God's sovereignty and wisdom in terms of right and wrong, fair and unfair? God is sovereign. He does what He pleases." Here's my problem with that. The Word of God does not teach that. If it taught that it was all God and no man, and the man didn't have his own will, because it was said it in the Word of God, I would believe it. But it doesn't say that. It does not say that at all. God is sovereign and He's going to do what He will do. Man is a free will. He will do what he will do. However, in the end, God controls it all. And yes, we are responsible for what we do in our lives. We are absolutely responsible for what we do in our lives. So I believe that the Word of God teaches, and we're going to see that throughout the entirety here. God teaches, or the Word of God teaches about the sovereignty of God. He will do what He will do. And it also teaches about the responsibility of man, that he's got choices in the matter. Having said that, if Rehoboam had come back and said, "You're right, we need to take a different direction. I'm going to alleviate the taxes, going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to repent of some of the stuff that my dad did," the Lord would have done something completely different. Rehoboam had a choice. Did you track with me there? If the Word of God taught that we have no free will, that God does what He does outside of our free will, and that we don't have responsibility for our own actions, I would absolutely believe it. I would believe that He raised up Judas for the sake of betraying Christ and cast him into hell. That's the whole reason why he was born, if that's what the Bible taught. The Bible doesn't teach that. Judas had a responsibility. Judas had a choice. Pharaoh had a choice. Rehoboam had a choice. And God used it. So we're going to be wrestling with this for the next several months. And we should wrestle with it for the entirety of our lives. And by wrestle with it, I mean we're going to be confronted with this. Frankly, I've got peace with it. I really do have peace with it. And interestingly enough, one of my favorite teachers, who was also a Calvinist, said this about it. "Notice also, my dear friends, that God is in events which are produced by the sin and stupidity of men. This breaking up of the kingdom of Solomon into two parts was the result of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's folly, yet God was in it. This thing is from me, says the Lord. God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are all to believe without hesitation, God was in it all." We have a responsibility. God will use whatever we put at His feet. Because God is God. He can do whatever He wants. But we have a responsibility. We have a free will, and we can make choices. So, you know, do I become part of God's grand scheme and grand plan in my decision? Am I destined to make some foolish decision that's going to change the course of history? You know, is our current president, and I'm not picking on him because he's our current president, just as a matter of fact, if he is certainly a man of destiny, of biblical destiny, Does he have any less responsibility before God on Judgment Day? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So here's my conclusion for today. There's a lot of application to derive from this very brief introduction. I call it brief. Rehoboam had an opportunity as a leader to maintain the heart of a servant. And I think we need to do that, regardless of our position in life. Paul was very clear in Philippians that we're to have a mind like Christ. We celebrated communion today, recognizing the gift that Jesus gave us as he broke his, as he allowed his body to be broken, as he allowed his blood to be shed for our sake, humbling himself as a man, even to the point of death, obedience to the point of death on the cross. You can't get that much more servant-oriented. And he calls us daily to lay down our lives, to take up our cross and follow him. So as we lead anyone at all, let's lead as servants. Let's take up our cross and let's follow after him, knowing that that cross leads to the death of our own flesh, but life. It leads to life, and that abundantly. And the other thing that I can take from here today is that I'm responsible for my own life and the decisions that I make. I will be held responsible for them, regardless of how God may use them to advance his own sovereign will. And that includes, even though I may be born with these tendencies towards sin that plague our lives, whether it's substance abuse, whether it's lying, sexual sin, gossip, covetousness, pride, laziness, dissension, pick your sin. If we're born with those tendencies, and we do not overcome those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are held responsible for them. We will be facing the Lord in those things. We do have responsibility for the decisions we make on a daily basis before God and before man. So, Father, we thank you so much for your grace, Lord, as we come through this life. Our desire is to be like your servant David, a man after your own heart, a woman after your own heart. Lord, even as we read the account of David's life and we see that he was such a sinner, God, that his Lord, he committed adultery, he committed murder. Lord, he rebelled against you in several ways, God, and yet you call him a man after your own heart because he never changed God's. Because, Lord, he would always come to you in repentance and desire to change the things that was in his heart. And, Lord, that's who we desire to be, is like David. Lord, we desire to be like Jesus, humbled to the point of death, obedient, regardless of the cost, to you, Lord, obedient to you. Lord, we also know that this world turns in your mighty hand. And Lord, nothing escapes you. Mm-hmm. Lord, that we're on a path of prophecy, God, that we cannot change. And Lord, that your coming is very, very soon. And Lord, there is nothing that we can do to speed that up. There's nothing we can do to slow that down. Lord God, we ask that today we would live as if you're coming for us today. Lord, give us that sense of urgency. Give us that sense of purity. You're just so gracious, Lord. We thank you so much. And I ask you for your blessing upon all of us this week. Lord, as we walk in faith and we walk in comfort of knowing that you preserve and that you love us. In Jesus' name, please stand. Thank you.